All right, we begin our first class of the season of the Parsha series. Last week, Tuesday, was actually Torah. So we're starting with Parshas Noach, the second Parsha of the Torah. And the class is called Parshas Noach and the Perfect Work-Life Balance. Okay, so we're going to start with a video. This video was a commercial put together by Westinghouse. Their new all-electric house from the 1950s. So without further ado, you'll hear them speak. You get the basic idea very quickly. Okay.
I'm Betty Furness. In all my years with Westinghouse, I've covered some pretty interesting stories. But here is truly the most wonderful and exciting thing I've ever had the chance to talk about. It's the Westinghouse Total Electric Home. A home where electricity does everything. Heats, cools, illuminates, launders, preserves and prepares foods, entertains. It even lights a path to the front door with Rayescent strip lighting. As visitors approach, more lights go on automatically to say a cheery welcome. Then, when they arrive at the door, a television camera takes their picture to tell the hostess her guests have arrived. When you step inside the Total Electric Home, you step into an entirely new concept in living. Organized around electric centers, such as this entertainment center. Electric heating and cooling keep the home constantly and automatically at the most livable temperatures all year round, and keep it clean and healthful too. Sterile lamps kill airborne bacteria, while electrostatic filters remove pollen and dust. The pride and joy of the man of the house is the weather control center. A center that puts you in charge of the electric heating and air conditioning and the electronic air filtering of the entire house. If you like, the temperature of each room in the Total Electric Home can be set individually. And for the amateur weatherman, the control center reports outside wind velocity and direction, outside temperature and humidity, and barometric pressure. In the winter, the press of a button de-ices the front walk and driveway. In summer, an automatic control starts the lawn sprinklers when the ground gets thirsty. Another beautiful and practical electrical center in the Total Electric Home is the Laundry and Home Planning Center. With individual hampers, your clothes are sorted by type. Directly opposite, to save you steps, are the real geniuses of this very last word in home laundries. All you do is load the clothes in this new Westinghouse 1000 laundromat and electric clothes dryer. The remarkable program computer selects and carries out the perfect washing and drying program for every fabric at the touch of a button. It's the first home laundry that can think. Over here is the combination open fireplace and electric barbecue. By touching an electric starter, the host can get the charcoal going and demonstrate his cooking skill. And whenever the family just wants to enjoy a cozy fire, all he has to do is throw on the logs and push a button to automatically lower a protective screen. Cooking is really a joy in the food preparation center. Here you have a refrigerator that looks like fine furniture. For convenience, the upper unit of the refrigerator opens from both sides, and below are handy, spacious refrigerator and freezer drawers. Then, too, there's the miraculous electronic oven that will cook these appetizers in 6 seconds. Appetizers that were prepared from recipes kept in this microfilm file. Thousands of recipes are on file here, and simply by pressing a couple of buttons, the recipe of your choice appears on the screen. The entertainment center of the Total Electric home is a whole world of built-in pleasure. Never before has so much fun been organized in one convenient and compact area. Fun that the entire family can enjoy together. For the young in heart, a button selects the latest hit record and plays it automatically. Your television screen is easily aimed toward any part of the room. And for a pleasant background of stereo classics, just press for your selections and put them on the Westinghouse Stereo Fidelity set with special speakers that surround you with music.
All right. I think you get the basic idea.
I can't believe they had an early version of the Ring doorbell.
Right.
Can you think about that? Like 50 years ago, they had that.
That's 70 years ago.
70? Oh, my God. 70 years ago.
Again, I don't know how often that was. So that I don't know how... That was the prototype, but again,
it took 70 years for it to finally catch on.
Right, some of the stuff was not, some of the stuff already is a regular thing. Lights that light up, and you can have filtering systems, and All right, let's get into some of the questions here. So, what implicit promise is made in this electric house of the future?
That it's. All your wishes and dreams will come true,
Right, everything is just a press of a button away.
Yeah, it's easy. Not this
easy living.
Yeah,
you show up, you press the button, and everything's done. Now, does the new gadget really save time?
I would say some of them. Yeah, like the microwave, washer, dryer. Stuff like that.
Yeah, 100%. It does. I mean, like the refrigerator that opens on both sides, that's a cool thing. But it used to be that if you had to, in the 20s and 30s, you had to wash clothes by hand. It took hours. Laundry was a half a day project. Here, they just toss it into the, washer dryer, which of course we still do today. And voila. And you could go do other stuff. And that's it. And you're good to go. Now, what are they also promising without saying so? By the way, who else joined us? Who's in the, who's the 666 number? 516-666.
That's Shana.
Hey, Shane, how are you?
I'm good, Rabbi. How are you?
Welcome.
Thank you.
All right, so this home of the future, where everything is temperature controlled and entertainment center, and kitchen that functions so effortlessly. What are they really trying to tell the consumer? What's the implicit promise?
Easy living.
And by having easy living, what will also be occurred? If you have easy living, what will also
The happy, joyous family?
You'll be happy and joyous, and you and your family. Everybody's going to be nothing but happy. You'll be overwhelmingly happy. Okay? Now, here's the question. The million-dollar question. Does that increase leisure time? Because now the woman doesn't have to spend as much time cooking and cleaning, right? Does it produce more happiness?
Perhaps.
Okay, perhaps why yes and perhaps why not, Julie?
I guess if you enjoy cooking and enjoy going through the entire process, you may really enjoy an old fashioned kitchen to do that. But if you would rather spend your leisure time doing something else than a kitchen that's more efficient, and I'm using the kitchen as an example, would save you time and allow you to dedicate that time to something else.
Okay, but it doesn't, I mean, America as in general has had all these gadgets, not only in the home, not only in the car, but in the office. Does all that, you know, all that efficiency, does that, you know, which does produce time. First of all, does the leisure time, what generally happens with all that extra leisure time that the machine produces?
It's spent on other things, maybe golfing if you enjoy that, or running, or whatever else you enjoy.
Well, that's one aspect, but often when you have more efficient machines, what oftentimes happens? The person is now obligated to do more stuff. you don't get judged by how efficient you could have been in 1955. You get judged by how efficient you could be in 2019. And the fact that you can communicate with the world and email and make, with your computer, make beautiful, documents with graphics, et cetera, something that would require back in the 50s, 60s, 70s, even the 80s, a whole company to do. You know what I'm saying? If you wanted to make a gorgeous document, you'd have to hire, design company, graphic art company, and there would be galley proofs, and it would be four color printing, which had it would be a very, very elaborate phenomenon. Now, with free software, Canva and this and that, you can make a professional grade document in the 1980s, even early 1990s, with your laptop. For free. So one aspect is that typically the new gadgets that produce free time just make you do more things. Or is the American worker working any less than they did in the 1950s?
No, just different. Probably not, but just different, doing different tasks.
Correct. Now, what is the biggest change from the 1950s to now, insofar as American workers?
Technology has been, there's an advancement in technology. So we're no longer, everything's more automatic, in manufacturing, for example.
For sure.
So time is spent on other tasks.
Right. So first of all, like in manufacturing, many manufacturing, factories are becoming fully automated. So where they would need 100 workers, now they need 2,
mm-hmm.
or 5 or 10. That's one aspect. Also, the big change is that women are no longer just working exclusively in the home. They're now working in the workplace. Not because necessarily they all want to, because they can't afford not to. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So that's another major change. So oftentimes the new gadgets don't produce leisure time. Now the request, the demand on the worker is more productivity. So that's number one. But if you do get more leisure time, what do most people spend their time on a Saturday and Sunday when they're not allegedly working? What do most people spend their time doing?
Playing on their phone and scrolling through social media?
Playing with their phone and scrolling through social media. Yes, correct answer. What else? Binge watching Netflix and Hulu and, watching every conceivable show, movie ever produced. So still tons of screen time. So, that's not necessarily the mark of the happy person if they're just basically, comatose with a blue glow over them as they watch endless episodes of Game of Thrones or Breaking Bad or whatever they want to watch. So Now here's the million-dollar question that will really open up our conversation even deeper. If you're dealing with in the Orthodox community, when people say, let's say we just finished all the Chagim, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, we didn't have what they call a three-day Yom Tov. So three-day Yom Tov is that the 2 days of, let's say, Sukkot comes immediately after or right before Shabbat, okay? How do people feel about 3 days of not able to do malacha? What are people's general attitude? 3 days of, you know, so it's a trip, it's a hat trick of Jewish holidays. What are most people's reactions? Right. They're completely in a state of dread. I've heard it said that a person would rather have Yom Kippur than a 3 day Yom Tov. Why? Because they say, well, in Yom Kippur, you're at least doing something. The problem is that on Yom Tov, you know, after the shul and the meal, you have all this time where you can't be scrolling on your phone. You can't be, trawling through social media. You can't be watching Netflix. You can't be looking at YouTube. You can't be on, endless videos. So what is the what's the struggle that people have?
You're missing out on all that's going on in the world.
Are they really missing out?
I mean, they're not, but it's what they're thinking.
Are they feel they're missing out? What's the real source?
Maybe not missing out, but like they don't know what's going on. You know what I mean?
But why do they care? What dramatic thing is going to happen in the world that they can't? That is that the source of anxiety? That they don't know what's going on.
You got used to getting news alerts and stuff.
Right. Well, there's a part of it. Like, I want to be up on my games. We have the World Series. We have playoffs. I want to be up on that. So that's one part of it. But what else is it?
It's that you can't hide. When you have a 2 day Yom Tov, a 3 day Yom Tov, you're forced to spend time with other people. You can't hide behind a phone or hide in front of a TV. You have to be social.
Right. You have to, there's greater social obligation, so therefore a person who does not like social interaction is unhappy. But it really is that when you have all that leisure time is not simple because you have all that time, a person cannot be, a person cannot sit and not do anything, right? Because the natural feeling is to do stuff. You know what I'm saying? And if you're feeling you're not doing something, you feel like I'm not being productive or it's a sense of tremendous tension. In other words, you have all this energy and expectation and it's going nowhere. Okay? So, well, let me ask you this question. And you guys experience this. How do you guys feel when you're on an MG Shabbaton? Even if it's on a long Shabbos,
I feel fine. There's always people around, you know, board games and people to talk to.
Well, not only that, it has very clear programming. In other words, it's purposefully programmed out.
Right.
The Parsha class at this time, and ask the rabbi there. The Shalosh Shittos here, walking over to this guy. Well, you know, so basically the entire day is programmed out. So the person never has that anxiety of like, well, what am I doing with myself? The hardest thing that people who are, whether they're both becoming observant or are observant, is those Shabbases in the summer. The Shabbos seems to end at 1 million o'clock. Right? You go to shul, even hit up a kiddush. You have a lovely lunch with other people. You take a nap. You read a book.
Still more 8 hours.
Five hours left. So that is that's not fun, and that's difficult, and that's a challenge because leisure time per se, freedom for leisure time, is not fun. is not a source of happiness. In fact, it's a source of anxiety. It's a source of unhappiness. Because it's not about having free time, it's be able to use that energy in a way that's satisfying. Okay? Let's take a look at this Pirkei Avot. All right. All right, Scott, read it out.
Pirkei Avot 2:2. Rambam.
Rabbanan.
Rabbanan Gamliel?
Gamliel.
Rambam Gamliel. The son of Rabbi.
I'm sorry, my mistake. Rabban Gamliel, I'm sorry.
There you go. The son of Rabbi Judah Hasinai?
Hanasi
said, excellent is the study of the Torah when combined with a worldly occupation, for toil in them both keeps sin out of one's mind.
Okay. So Rabban Gamliel said that what's the best combination? Learning Torah with a person working, or what I like to call the learner-earner. Why? Because for toil or involvement in both of them keeps sin out of one's mind. Now my question is, how does that, why is that true?
It's because, like, you know, you're keeping busy.
Okay, so one is, so there are, so the fun is then to say
you're keeping busy by studying Torah.
All right, so is it simply that the person is doing positive stuff? He is A, learning, and then he is B, working, and therefore there's no time for doing harmful behaviors? Well, that's part of it.
Yeah.
But there's more.
There's always more.
It's not only about the fact that you're all scheduled up. Let's say, here's my question to you. Why not just a guy work all day? You know, let's say a person works. Will that remove sin out of one's mind? Or they learn all the time. Will that remove sin out of one's mind? The Rabban Gamliel says no. Why not? There seems to be a balance, or both activities has an important role to play.
You mean like they have to be like invested in it? Like not just going through the motions?
Well, that's true. But let's say a guy's very invested in just working. Apparently, the Rabban Gamliel would say that the person will still have time or still be focused on sin.
Because he's not thinking about Hashem or learning.
Okay, so then I'll flip it around. So let's say a guy's just learning.
Then he's not having an income to partake in mitzvot.
Well, he's not partaking of income to support himself and his family.
That too.
Right, so therefore he's going to be put into a bad financial situation, and he might have to do things which are shady to support himself. You know what I'm saying? So there's both are problematic. If the person is, in other words, a job is not enough to absorb all the person's energy. And then, A, and B, the question is why he'll say, well, why am I working? So he'll be focused on trying to focus on some indulgences or some, you know, endless distractions. You know what I mean? Just look at America. What are people spending their time doing? So you need to have, the Torah gives you the values, the purpose gives you goals, and then work, of course, provides the person doing something meaningful for himself, his family, and society. That has a good way to, you know, utilize a person's talents in both ways. So if he's just working, he still could be caught up with some very negative fantasies or negative aspirations. You know what I'm saying? You know, he could say, well, you know, I'm involved in work. Well, maybe I can make more money by ripping my client off. Or, you know, hey, there's that, you know, wonderful woman in accounting. Why don't I have an affair with her? You know what I'm saying? So, you know, there are different things there that come to mind of the person. And so for the person balancing with Torah, that's going to mitigate that because they keep them focused on what's important. And simultaneously, he's working, so he's now able to support himself, and he's not having to think of ways to cut corners to somehow support himself with just Lonely Tarot. Is that clear?
Yes.
All right, so let's get into the actual parsha. Let's read it out. The first pasuk of the parsha. All right. All right, Scott, you're on.
Parsha Noach 6:9. These are the chronicles of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, faultless in his generation. Noah walked with God.
Okay. Now, as a report card, would not all of us like to get this from God? Just insert your name in there and say, you know, Scott Shapiro is a righteous man, faultless in his generation, and Scott Shapiro walked with God. Now, wouldn't you want to have that as your report card?
Yeah.
This seems to be pretty darn it does, on the surface, doesn't seem to be any better than that. The Hebrew is Noach Ish Tzadik. He was a righteous man. Tamim Mayabah Dorotav, you know, faultless or complete or perfected, you know, giving different translations. Et Elohim Italech Noach, and Noach walked with God. So that's just like, you know, that's just like a overwhelmingly positive endorsement.
Crushed it.
That's it. The guy is, he's a made man. you don't get better than that. I mean, this is it. This is the top of the heap. Yet we go to Rashi, and we have one of the more shocking midrashim. All right, so let me have Shani read that, the Medrash, Rashi.
In his generations, some of our rabbis explain it, this word, to his credit. He was righteous even in his generation. It follows that had he lived in a generation of righteous people, he would have been even more righteous owing to the force of good example. Others, however, explain it to his discredit. In comparison with his own generation, he was accounted righteous, but had he lived in the generation of Avraham, he would have been accounted as no importance.
Right, so this is a shocking midrash from the Gemara, so it's a shocking agadata. One, the first position reads it as we just read it. In other words, he's right to this generation, or even in a bad generation, a generation condemned to death through flood, he's great. And obviously, if he's in another better generation where he was getting some support, some good examples, he would have been even more awesome. Then we get the second school of thought about Noah, which is that, you know, compared to Avram's generation, he'd be nothing. So how could they say that? He just said he's called him a tzaddik. He's tamim. Now, the plain reading of the text goes like the first reading of the first school. The second school of thought is coming, they're not deriving it from in his generations, but in other generations he'd be a loser, or compared to Avram he'd be nothing. It's part of an entire composite about Noah. And we discussed it in the years past. Basically, because Noah at the end becomes drunk, there was some aspects of Noah which were not fully developed, fully complete. But the question I want to ask is like this. In the Midrashim, it's extremely rare where we have comparison people to people. You know what I'm saying? Why is Noah being compared to Avram? In other words, Noah is great. Let's just say it like this. You know, why is there a competition here? Noah is great. Avram is great. It's not just we can only have one great person. We have met a great person. And we have Noah, we have Moshe, we have Yaakov, we got Yosef, we got a whole bunch of people who are great. Why are we comparing him to Avram? And why is his expectation? And let's say he's not as good as Avram. Okay, so does that make him not a righteous person? Just say he's not as great. But he goes further. If he lived in the generation of Avram, he would have been accounted as no importance. Why is he getting nailed like that? you know, does a ball player become not a good ball player because not Michael Jordan? There are other good ball players. He's not Kobe Bryant. I mean, there are other great ball players. Just say he's a good ball player, and he's a good ball player. You can't say, well, he's a good ball player, and therefore he's nothing. Why is that? So my question is, why? What's the comparison to Avram? It's a very rare circumstance. What do you guys have to say? I will give you a hint. My hint is, what is the role that both Avram and Noach have in their respective generations?
They're teachers about Hashem.
True. Leaders of their people?
Say again?
Leaders of their people?
True.
Are we talking about, we're talking about Noach before the flood?
Yeah.
Because Abraham was...
And first of all, Noach before the flood, and even Noach after the flood.
Because we know that Abraham teaching the values of Hashem, and we have, like, welcoming in guests and whatnot. But then we also know from Noah, we have the seven Noahide laws.
Okay. Well, Noah didn't write the Noahide laws. He received them from God, and they're communicated after the flood.
Right, but then I guess it's being teachers to others.
Okay, good. So they're both teachers to others. Now, if you put them back to back on that framework, how would you assess each one? If you assess on the as teachers, how would you, what score would you give Noach? What score would you give Avram?
I don't know. I mean, how do you compare them?
Well, so how good of a job did Noach do in influencing his society?
You mean, like, did people stop committing sin?
Right, they were involved in theft. They're involved in idolatry, says the Midrash. They're involved in sexual immorality, says the Midrash. How effective was he making a difference?
I mean, good, I guess.
Why do you say good?
Because, I mean, he let the water rescind, right? And he let...
Well, that's after the society was killed.
Oh, yeah.
It's only him and his family in the boat and all the animals.
Hmm. Well, I mean, are you comparing it to, like, modern day, from then to now?
Well, no. Let's just compare Avram as a teacher leader and as Noah as a teacher leader.
I would say Avraham was the better one.
And what's your proof?
That he taught it to Yitzhak, who taught it to Yaakov. Yaakov taught it to his kids. His kids became the 12 tribes, and they got the Torah upon Yitzhak Mitzrayim. Whereas with Noah, if you go back to the source text, basically, you go back to the Torah, it goes from Noah, and then you get all the generations to Avraham. That you don't get from Noah to his kids, and then his kids to their kids, and their kids to their kids, and the stories to Avraham. It kind of just skips all those generations to Avraham.
Correct. And not to mention, what level of influence did Noah have on his society?
Not much, because people are still committing sin, right?
Right, because in other words, even though he's a tzaddik, in other words, even though he's a righteous person, but he was marginalized. He was unable to really have an impact. Now, while Avram, Midrash depicts of Avram having tens of thousands of students. And you see evidence-wise that how the king of Sodom speaks to him after the next parsha between the fight of the four kings and the five kings. You see that he's viewed as an international figure. that when he goes to bury his wife, the tribe of the Chiti tribe refers to him as Nisi Elohim. You are a prince of God. So Avram had become a world-renowned person. The Midrash says that he had many, many students. Obviously, of course, the main student, of course, was his son Yitzchak. But he was a known figure. In fact, God calls him the Avamon Gong. You're the father of many nations. So the reality is that Noah, that's why the comparison. They're not comparing on his absolute perfection because Noah was also a very good guy. But he's compared, if you were to live in the generation of Avram, you've been counted as no importance. You can say because as far as a influencer, a person who's able to share his insight and impact others, he was very limited. So now why he was limited is, of course, a very interesting question. We discussed it in some weeks. We discussed that, I think, last year. He had certain conflicts. We talked about that last time. Manifesting by he got drunk. Okay? So we discussed that last year. So I don't want to repeat the same cheer. Really, Avram as the leader of civilization. Avram, who basically right now you have three religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, who view Avram still as their founding father. We call it the three Abrahamic traditions, right? We don't call them the Noahide traditions. So Noah was a great man, but he could not move the needle in turning all civilization to good, either before the flood or even when he had his three kids now, and those kids became the rest of civilization. They weren't able to make a big impact. His son Shem was the best of them. But apparently, after a couple of generations, they went back to idolatry because Avram is having to, 10 generations later, has to rediscover God and has to call in the name of God because apparently whatever Noah shared was inadequate and the world went back to its basic pattern. All right, so I'll share another Midrash. Take a look at this one. All right, Finn, it's your turn to read. All right, Shane, you have to read for Finn. He was enjoying your presence very much. But maybe Scott will take over.
Okay, I can take over.
Finn is not being cooperative during this
year. Adventure of the Plough, 529. And he, his father Lamech, called him Noah, saying, "This one will provide us relief from our work and from the toil of our hands, out of the very soil which Hashem placed under a curse."
Okay, so this goes to last week's Parsha, where the Torah, interestingly enough, has one verse of Noach's dad, Lamech, saying, "This kid, Noach," we're going to call him Noach, the word Noach means rest. The variation of Noach, Menucha, or Nechama, there's a variation of Nechama, Nachum, should have called him Nachum, but he called him, all right, variation of that. This kid is going to provide us relief from our work and from the toil of our hands out of the very soil which Hashem placed under a curse. Because if you read the Parsha, that after Adam and Eve got kicked out of Gan Eden, part of the punishment to Adam was that the earth would not readily produce robust produce. Okay? They had to work very hard. With the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread, which means that in order to make a living, you got to work very hard. And by the way, that's still true. Lemach says, Noach, this kid, he's going all the way. Now look at what is the Midrash? Medrash says, actually, the dad was right. What does the Medrash say? Go on.
Medrash Agada?
Yeah.
Noach provided comfort to the world by inventing the plow. They previously sowed with their fingers.
Right. So a plow, which is that metal knife that's able to be pulled by animals, is able to plow a field with great depth and great precision, and more importantly, with, you know, with swiftness, it makes a huge difference. It could, you know, versus having to put each, make a hole, you know, with your finger or with a little stick and put in and seeds in, it's like makes your efforts like a thousandfold more productive. 10,000 more provoked, 10% more, 10,000 amount, you know, an amazing amount. So the Medrash says that actually Lemach, his father, was correct, that basically Noach did provide comfort to the world by being a master inventor. Now, so apparently the Torah, I don't know of another example, talks about what Lemach's expectation of his son was. So what did Lemach want raise his kid to be? What was Lemach really all about? What was Lemach trying to produce with his kid?
A future? Like,
Did Lemach just want, you know, he looked at his kid with big dreams. What did he want his son to really do? And you sometimes have parents like this.
Be successful? More successful than he was?
More than that. Not just be more successful. He wanted him to basically make a paradigm shift, to make a revolution in agriculture, right? Which would then allow people not to work like complete dogs, you know, work horribly and having to plant every individual seed of whatever they're planting by hand. You know, this was the first, let's call it the first farming, large scale farming tool. You know what I'm saying? So here's the question. Did Noach live up to his father's expectations? At least according to the Midrash?
According to the Midrash, then yes.
Yes, he was, this was a home run.
Noach really, compared to the world.
Yeah, Noach really exceeded his father's expectations. So not only was he the great son, he was the great man of the society, because basically he caused people to be able to work less. You know what I mean? Because they had a much more efficient tool. You know what I'm saying? It wasn't the Ronco set it and forget it level of effort, but it was a major breakthrough. Now, so here's the key question. How did the plow provide comfort in the world? And in what way did it not provide comfort?
It made life, I mean, not life easier, but like the job of farming easier, and it made it more abundant to grow more faster.
Yes, it did. So where did it not provide comfort?
That they can do more. Or it gives them that built-in leisure time we're talking about, because they can get things done faster.
So is that providing more comfort?
Depends on what you do with the free time, right?
Well, what? See, here's interesting. Here's a key thing. There, man, as was mentioned in last week's parsha, has two components: a body and a soul. Right? He's composed of the elements, right? And he's given this divine element, the Tzelem Elokim. So what does technology do for the person? Is it solving using a phrase used in the senior fellowship, is it a tikkun hanefesh or a tikkun haguf?
Tikkun haguf.
It's a tikkun haguf. It helps the bodily thing, so therefore I don't have to work as hard. But there's a problem. Now that I'm out working, what do I do with my time? And that's not a body problem. That's a soul problem. Now, what they should have done is they should have gone to Noah and says, you're a smart guy. And you figured out, and nobody else did, you looked at the world, you looked at the earth, you looked at farming, and you were able to make a breakthrough how to revolutionize farming. And you also seem to be you're a righteous guy. Why don't you teach us about your life? How to live life? You know what I'm saying? They should have asked him, can we go on a Shabbaton with you, Noah, and teach us how to have happiness? Because now we're just working twice as hard because we think now the goal, instead of having, you know, 100, you know, 10 bushels of wheat, we're now going to produce 1,000 bushels of wheat. And now our thought is, well, why is only, I'm not going to be satisfied with 1,000 bushels of wheat. I need to have 2,000 bushels of wheat. And you know, I need to get on a fight with the guy the next field over to see if I can sort of steal his stuff. So if you don't deal with the soul of man about what is going to give comfort to the soul, having more efficiency and more technology is not solving your problem. In other words, having all that free time, did that really help out the generation of the flood? No, because it says in chapter 6, I didn't bring it down, we've done it in the past, is that the wealthy people who've amassed all the wealth, they started to take all the women they saw they liked. Unmarried women, married women, they didn't care. With all that free time, well, they say, great, we're going to essentially be like Ahasuerus and have basically what? Orgies. That's what we're going to use our time for. Okay? Well, that's an idea. Okay? But again, it's really not solving the problem. You know, with having a solution to the body, the Tikkun HaGuf, and you're ignoring the Tikkun HaNefesh, is going to cause greater and greater misery. And of course, it caused, in this case, the whole downfall of society. So the question is, how should one relate to their work and their wealth? So very interesting halacha. Let's do this halacha. This is very interesting. So this is interesting halacha that goes to tefillah and work. It's a very interesting case. All right, let's have Sarah Chen read it out.
A person who goes to measure his silo should say, may it be your will, God our Lord, that you send blessing to the work of my hands. When he begins to measure, he should say, blessed be he who sends blessings to this heap of grain. If he asks for mercy after measuring his grain, his prayer is considered to be in vain. Similarly, whoever calls out to Hashem over events that have already happened is considered to have uttered a prayer in vain.
Right, the Hebrew word is called a tefillat shav. In other words, if your wife is already pregnant and you can't daven for a particular gender, why? Because it's already determined already. You can't daven for that which is already done, okay? But if that's the case, you should ask me a very strong question, which I actually wrote on the sheet. So Shane, read out the question I wrote on the sheet.
If you pray over events that have already occurred, it is considered to be in vain, tefillat shav. Isn't the amount of grain already in the silo already set? Why isn't that tefillat shav?
Right, so the halacha is that if you're going to walk toward the barn or the silo, right? And you're supposed to say, may it be your will, you're a son of Hashem Elokeinu, and you should send blessing to the work of my hand. Oh, what do you mean send blessing to work? You're done. And when you start to measure the grain, you say, blessed is he who sends blessings to this heap of grain. But isn't that just, then he says, oh, by the way, but if you've already, you left it, then it's considered to be in vain. So, but you've already harvested all the grain. It's in one large grain silo. The amount of grain is already a set number. So what is this tefillah all about? Why is it not set? Why is it not a tefillah in vain? The guy already, gathered it.
He may have already gathered it, but is this now maybe about the quality of the grain and not necessarily the quantity?
Now, is this teal, what is this teal supposed to do? Is it supposed to somehow magically, Harry, in a pad and a Harry Potter way, increase the amount of grain he actually has in his silo?
No, this is about recognizing Hashem as the source.
Okay. So, you say, may it be your will, God our Lord, that you send blessing to the work of my hands. What is he, what are you, what is the request here? Is it now, blessing to the work of my hands can be possibly number one, that I will have a lot of stuff, but that's already set. So if you know, let's say it's already been met, you know, it already has a specific amount. In other words, it's one silo filled with grain. He's not adding any more grain to it. And then when he starts to measure the sacks, he starts measuring it, I don't know, however they measure the grain. Blessed be he who sends blessings to this heap of grain. But when he's done measuring, right now it's all, let's say he bagged them all. Let's say he has 1,000 bags of grain. He can't, there's no prayer. But what really, what is he bothering with this tefillah at all? The whole activity should be defined as a tefillah shav, a prayer in vain. You can't change what's happened. What's done is done. What do you guys say?
Well, the second part of it specifically is if he asks for mercy after measuring. So this is a person who has reaped his grain but hasn't counted it yet.
Correct.
So before he goes to count it, he says the one blessing. And then as he begins to count it, he says another one.
Yeah, correct.
I think the prayer would be in vain if he had already finished the counting.
Correct. But my question is, even the request, the prayer, should be in vain before he even walks to the silo, because he's not adding any more grain to the silo. It's over. That should be a tefillah before he even plants the field. Not after.
I mean,
Julie.
I was just going to say, like, grain is something, like, you can see. It's, like, a tangible. I believe the greater question, and I believe this is along the same lines, is if, like, God forbid someone goes to the doctor and they don't get a good prognosis. Like, you know, is it, and that's that's intangible. I mean, the results are showing one thing on the test, but, and the doctor's saying one thing, but, like, people have said, like, well, you know, it's in God's hands. So I guess it's like tangible versus intangible,
So first of all, your distinction is correct. So if it's something, in other words, everybody knows that even if a doctor, a specialist, does a test, and let's say a person's got, you know, a bad result. Let's say a person gets the diagnosis of stage 4 pancreatic cancer, which has, you know, not, which is not good, okay, because it's very advanced. Now you're davening for health and well-being, because there might be only maybe 4 to 8% of people who beat it. But what are you davening for? But you're going to be part of that 4 to 8% that it ain't over. Or just because a doctor gives you a prognosis, it ain't over, because you're hoping that, you know, the chemotherapy and whatever therapies might will work. Here, the grain's there. It ain't changing. So I don't understand why you're davening. It's like game over already. You know what I'm saying? Now, there is a time where you can't daven for a fool, where it would be basically, you know, it'd be a nace, or it'd be require an absolute miracle, which means that, you know, 99.9999% of patients who have this diagnosis are not coming back. So at that point, I'm not sure you can even, that might be in vain, because you're basically asking God to perform a miracle, to basically involve, basically be, do reviving of the dead. But if there's a slim chance, then you daven. But here, there's no change. This is like davening for a dead person to become alive. It's set. The amount of grain is set. So what are you saying? Send blessings to the work of my hands. So the point of the matter is that he's not saying this tefillah as a way magically to increase the size of the grain. Really what Shane has said before, the tefillah was enacted by the Chachamim. But no, he's not saying increase. Send blessing to the work of my hands. What is blessing means? Bracha means extra good. Now, extra good can mean extra good in physical size. Now I have 1,000 bags of grain. Now I have 1,500 bags of grain. That's one kind of bracha. Tosefet tova. Another tosefet tova is that my relationship, my attitude of gratitude about the grain is increased. When I, if I don't do this, the thing, I'm going to go out to my grain and I'm going to be, you know, in a greedy mentality. Like, you know, that's it? Only 1,000 bags of grain? I'm disappointed. But here, if the guy says, may it be your will, you send blessing to the work of my hands, it's a tefillah really that I appreciate the blessing of what happened, that recognizing that that what I have itself is not a, was not intrinsically guaranteed. And then when we get to measure, blessed be he who sends blessings to his heap of grain. In other words, not that it grows in size, he recognizes that this is what, as what Shane said before, this is a result of God's kindness to myself, my family, and the Jewish people at large. So it really is a tefillah, the blessing here is increasing my positive relationship to the result, you know, getting a developing, let's call it the attitude of gratitude, that this is God's gift to myself and my family. So it's a tefillah, in other words, and that does, in other words, going back to Noah, you could have had a person who was before the invention of the plow, you know, he planted what they needed, he worked hard, and he was happy with that. And there could be the other people that had Noah's plow and plowed and got 1,000 times more than the other guy, but he's not happy because he's looking for, he's greedy. He's not happy with what he has because his whole vision of things is corrupt. So that gets to the main point. Going back to the original point, the work-life balance. I'll tell you something personally. In other words, for me, if there's a three-day yontif, I'm very happy. I'm not bored, not for 1 minute. Now I have an advantage, not because I know how to play a tremendous amount of card games, or I can juggle, or I'm good at basketball. I'm none of those things. But I have the blessing of able to enjoy Jewish learning. So Shabbos and Yom Tov for me is not a burden. It's an opportunity. It's just the opposite. I'm not there. You know, emails and texts and WhatsApp messages I don't have to respond to. I'm off the grid. I rejoice upon that. And of course, I can spend time with the family and the community. There's other social benefits, but just being able to, you know, there's time to work and there's time to be involved in a tikkun hanefesh. So it doesn't really make a difference how much you really have. That's what the tefillah here is, to help the guy appreciate the blessing. Noach provided a big blessing to the society. But the problem was, they did not look at it as a blessing. They just, because once they had 1,000 bags of grain per field, they immediately wanted 2,000. So, or they have that leisure time and they're going to, or, you know, spend their time to be involved in corruption, running after women, stealing stuff, doing things, other harmful activities. So, leisure time is a very challenging thing, because whatever you think is the good of life, you do when you have the free time. Unfortunately, Noah was unable, he was able to help the people practically with their practical problems, the problems of the body. He wasn't able, like Avram, to help them with the problems of the soul. And therefore, and they went in a death spiral, but obviously it was good enough that he and his family were worthy of being preserved. But when he had a second chance to be the father of civilization again, He wasn't able to pull it off. It was, I mean, again, you know, he's way better than all of us. It was too much. Only one guy, Avram Avinu, Av Hamon Goyim, the father of many nations. He can pull that off. And that was the, and that was, that's the difference. So really, you know, so the practical thing is, I'm going to go back to a practical. When you're going to have a Shabbos and a Yom Tov, you always want to do, you know, failure to plan is plan to fail. And if you have, if you make sure that your Shabbos is going to have the proper programming, i.e. you're going to be in a community which has classes and shiur, and you're with friends, you don't have to do it by yourself, who you can talk about things and also have social components, then you try to have that best balance of a spiritual retreat. But hopefully that is going to come together on a Shabbos without thinking about it, generally does not happen. So if you think about how you can nourish your body, you know, with delicious food and, you know, nice environment, and nourish your soul with good reading material and good friends to share with, you know, that's what we, you know, we've been working with diligently at MJE, to always provide as much programming as we can on Shabbos and Yom Tov, so therefore people can just sort of enjoy that. But that takes, I mean, hours and hours of work by many, many people to make that happen. So just to give you a sense. So, I mean, just to give you, you know, Scott, you're on the Shabbaton. That Shabbaton, you know, was, you know, to put that together was dozens of hours. You know what I mean?
Yeah, sure it wasn't easy, I'm sure.
Right, but it worked out very nicely. So everybody had, you know, all the hours. The program was like filled out. So the person, like, he didn't feel like, oh, it was a burden. The Shabbos, no, it flowed. You know what I mean? Before you know it, it was already over.
For 25 hours of, you know, relaxation, I'm sure it was, you know, 10 times that in preparation.
Right, you want to make sure everybody's in a good place, and you want to make sure the right people, and you have the right food, and then you want to have. Get the rabbis to do for an ask the rabbi and to every Torah. So it all, to do it properly, it takes the preparation. So, but Noah, the main character of the Parsha, he had the goods. Not only that, he was, according to the Midrash, he was able to really revolutionize the agriculture, which was the main economy of that time. But he could not revolutionize the spirit of the generation. And that's what the second Medrash is saying, that if he was in time of Avraham, he would be like nothing in the sense that he could not take on the role of the father of civilization like Avraham could. And the basic point is that you want to be able, the key thing is to really be able to, you know, nourish both parts, as Rabban Gamliel said. You know, that Torah study together with a job is the best of both worlds. You want it? A person needs to work for lots of reasons. We talked about that. But to learn, to give it a perspective, values, principles, you know, to live a balanced, meaningful life. That's really what it's all about. And having the electric house of your dreams, which is helpful, is not going to solve the problem of an empty soul. It's just not, you know what I mean? It's not, no matter how many gadgets you add to that house, it's not going to solve the problem. That's really the main point here. And Noah, who was able to help with, who could have helped with both, but it was a difficult society and he couldn't teach them. And in fact, he couldn't even teach his own kids. They had, his impact was limited. So that's sort of an idea. And that really gets down to, practically for us, aiming toward having a good, better, perfect work-life balance. You know, where a person works. You guys hear me?
Yeah, you're muted for like a second.
Hold on.
But you're good now. I can hear you. Nope, you're muted again.
How's this?
Now, yeah. Okay, you're good.
All right, so that's the basic idea of the of the class. Any questions? All right. All right, guys. So